We're going to be taking a short break from our study in the book of 1 Thessalonians. The next two passages in 1 Thessalonians actually deal with the second coming, and we're going to be looking at those two passages next to each other, and I'm actually going to be out of town for the next 2 weeks, so that's why we're going to put that off until June. The next week, my family and I actually will be leaving on Saturday. We'll be going on a week of vacation. We'll be able to minister and worship with the saints in Durham, North Carolina. So we're thankful I'll be able to preach for them next Sunday morning. And then after that, I'll be going to a pastor's conference in central Pennsylvania, the Banner of Truth Ministers Conference. So that's where I'll be for the next couple of weeks. And so since those next two passages in 1 Thessalonians have to do with the second coming, we're going to put that off until I return. Now, that being said, that means today is my last Sunday ministering with a partner in crime. I was going to say, not in crime. I'm not sure what I'm thinking of there. But this is my last Sunday ministering alongside Pastor Evans, and just want to say a word about this before we go to the sermon. A lot of guys, in fact, I don't know of anyone who, when they've taken a new call, have had time where they've overlapped with the previous pastor. And for most guys, excuse me, that would never work out all that well. And yet, when I knew that Keith and I would be overlapping, Keith and I go back to our seminary days, and Keith is one of my closest friends, and so I knew it would work well. And I'm really thankful as I think of when I get back in a couple of weeks, I'm going to be your only pastor, whether you like it or not. And I'm really thankful. Keith has worked very, very hard for me these past 5 months. He has given me hours of his time, and he has worked so hard to make this a smooth transition for my good as your pastor, but ultimately for your good as a congregation. And not many guys get that. So I'm really thankful for that. I want to thank Keith publicly for that. We're going to miss the going away party next week. We couldn't get our calendars quite to match up on that one. But I'm very thankful, and we should be thankful to God for the many years that Keith has served us faithfully and for how hard he has worked to help us in this transition now as we move forward. Now, that being said, let's give our attention to God's Word. We're going to look here at Matthew 16, verses 13 to 20, which addresses, it's one of the passages where Jesus speaks to us and gives us one of our great missions as a church, that we, as God's people, need to be about the work of building the church of Christ. And so as we think of that subject this morning, let's give our attention here. Matthew 16, verses 13 to 20. I'm going to read from the New King James Version. This is God's Word. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. When you read through the letters of Paul in the New Testament, what are some of the themes that Paul is often talking about? Well, of course, there's the obvious theme, that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, and Jesus Christ alone. That's everywhere in the Pauline letters. It's also pretty clear that Paul believes our union with Jesus, our being in Christ, as he says repeatedly, is to have an impact on how we live our day-to-day lives. Paul also seems to love the folks in the churches he's writing to, and he's always talking about his love for them and how he's praying for them and how he's encouraging them. But have you ever noticed how often Paul expresses his love for and his desire to preach the gospel of Christ? That's another one of those obvious themes. That's everywhere in his writings. It's one, though, that if you're like me, we probably just read right over and we think that it has nothing to do with us. But the Apostle Paul, it was clearly incredibly zealous for the preaching of the gospel. And that's because, as he says in Romans 1, he knew that the gospel is the power of salvation to all who believe. And he even asked his readers, pray for me as I would preach the gospel, that God would be at work through my preaching. And Paul knew, he had this passion for it because he knew that he had been called by God to this task. And having received the grace of God himself, he wanted others to also receive the grace of God. But also, Paul was zealous to share the gospel because he knew that his work of evangelism was integral to the advancement of Christ's kingdom on earth. That if others were to be saved, humanly speaking, he had to tell them. He had to tell them. He had to go and bring the gospel to them. And so, knowing his role in the furtherance of Christ's kingdom, this is why he excelled and he's praying for his ministry of evangelism. And as we'll see this morning, Paul, of course, was not the only one who had an important part to play in the building of Christ's church. But we all, as Christians today, have a very important part to play in the building of Christ's church. And the good thing is, Jesus tells us here, we can go about that business, not in our own strength, but with confidence, because Jesus promises to build his church through our efforts. And so we can have confidence in him to work through us. And so the main point for us as we think of these verses this morning is that we need to understand that we as Christians have a significant part to play in the building of Christ's church. And since that's the case, we, with confidence in him and in his promise, need to do our utmost to build on his behalf, on behalf of our Savior. You and I, we have a significant part to play in the building of Christ's church. Therefore, with confidence in his promise, do your utmost to build on behalf of your Savior. Well, again, I want to remind you, in the bulletin there is an outline as well as the cross-references. They're on two different inserts today, but you have all of those all of that information there for you. The first point for us to consider is that despite what others believe, Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so back in verse 13, we read, when Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So at this point in the narrative, Jesus and his disciples are in the city of Caesarea Philippi. This was a city about 25 miles north of the Sea of Galilee. And while in Caesarea Philippi, Jesus asked his disciples a question. We see it here. "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And as we see in verse 14, there were a variety of answers. Some thought that Jesus was John the Baptist. For instance, in Matthew 14, we're told that this is what Herod believed once he saw heard about the miracles of Jesus. Others thought that Jesus was Elijah. Now, this was one of the last prophecies of the Old Testament, Malachi 4, verse 5, that Elijah would come. Then there were some who thought Jesus was Jeremiah. Now, the Old Testament doesn't say anything about Jeremiah returning, but it seems that this was maybe one of the Jewish traditions, that they believed Jeremiah would come. And then finally, for those who didn't know what to think about Jesus, they just said he was one of the prophets. So at the time, there were a variety of opinions that existed as to the identity of Jesus. And if you think about it, from a Jewish perspective, all of these are good things. And to be called John the Baptist, to be called Elijah, would be a high compliment, to say the least. Now, that didn't mean that there weren't people who thought poorly of Jesus. Of course there were, but many of the people, as reported by the disciples here, thought highly, at least to some degree, of Jesus. And if you think about it as well, it's very much like that still today, where we live. If you would go out after the service today in your own neighborhood and take a survey of all your neighbors and ask them, "Who do you think Jesus is?" Yes, you may hear a few people who would say, "Well, I don't really believe in Jesus. I don't really care about Jesus." But you're probably not going to hear anyone say, "He's the worst person who ever lived in the world." Right? No, you're going to hear, "Well, he was a good teacher. He was a religious leader. He was a good example. He was a prophet in the past." Right? Because, like many people in Jesus' day, people today often, even those who don't believe in him, have some type of regard for Christ. Even many false religions, interestingly enough, have some type of false or high regard for Christ. So at first glance, what others said of Jesus in his day and what others say of Jesus in our day look like good answers. But as Jesus goes on, the problem is they're actually the wrong answers because they're not good enough. And so if you go back and you look at verses 15 to 16, the text goes on. Jesus said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now, Peter may have made a lot of mistakes in his life, but this one, Peter got right. As Jesus confirms in the first part of the next verse, verse 17, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah." So what's going on here is that while Jesus is a teacher and he is a good moral example for us to follow, he is so much more than that. He is, as Peter rightly confessed, the Christ. He is the Savior. He is the Messiah. He's the Son of the living God. He's the one who was promised to come, who would save his people from their sins and give them eternal salvation. Jesus says, yes, this is who I am. And you see, he asked this question to his disciples for two reasons. First, he wanted to prepare them for what is to come, both in his life and in their life. Because as the Messiah, he was about to suffer a very horrible death, one they were not expecting. And as his disciples, they were also about to experience great suffering, something they were not expecting as well. But secondly, and most importantly, Jesus asked the question because he wants all people to know, including ourselves, what the correct answer is. And the reason he wants us to know what the correct answer is to the question is because our eternal state hinges upon how we answer that question. And so as we read this passage, we need to ask ourselves the same question. Right? Who do we think that Jesus is? Who do we say that he is? Right? Do we think he is just a good teacher? Do we think he's just a good example for us to follow? Or, like Peter, do we believe he is the Savior of sinners and the only one who can deliver us from the just punishment we deserve for our sins? Do we believe that he's the Savior and he is my Savior? That's what Jesus is asking us here. And boys and girls, I want you to think about that question because this is the most important question you will ever have to answer in your life. Who is Jesus? Is he your Savior or is he not? So there are many thoughts out there regarding the identity of Christ, but Jesus says there's only one that is right. He is the Christ. He is the Son of the living God. He is the only Redeemer of God's elect. And as we see secondly on the outline, Jesus goes on to tell us that as the Christ, he is building his church. He is building his church. I've given you in your outline some verses from 2 Samuel chapter 7. This is speaking about the Messiah and his work in the future. God said to David back in chapter 7, verses 12 to 14, he said, "When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom." Verse 13, "He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be his son, my son." Well, here in Matthew 16, we see the fulfillment of that promise in Jesus, who is the Christ. And Jesus goes on to say in verse 18, "And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." And the word translated church here was a common Greek word that was used to describe an assembly of people. So what he's saying here is that the church he's building is not a structure of bricks and of wood and metal. It's a community of human beings. I remember when I was a college student, I was in a church membership class, and one of the assignments was to draw a picture of all things, of the church. And then we came back and we showed our picture, and much to my chagrin, I actually had drawn a picture of a building with a steeple on top, just then to be corrected by the pastor and say, "Well, Adam, that's not what we're talking about here. The church is not a building by any means. The church is a group of people." And so, boys and girls, you'll notice on your worship notes this morning, there's a picture for you to draw of the church. So don't make the same mistake that I made. Right? We're talking about a community of people here. He's not promising to build a building. He's promising to make a community, and not just a community of any people, but a community of his people. Again, we learn a lot by looking at this Greek word translated church, because while it was a general term used for assembly, it was also used throughout the Greek translation of the Old Testament, what we call the Septuagint, to describe the congregation of the people of Israel. So by using this particular word, Jesus is using a loaded term. He's connecting the church that he is building with the church of the Old Covenant. And that helps us understand, first of all, that his new covenant church is actually a continuation of the old covenant church from the Old Testament. He's not starting over. It's one church, one people of God throughout history. And Jesus is building that one church. And this particular Greek word also helps us to understand that the church Jesus is building is a church of the redeemed. And just as we see in the Old Testament, his assembly is a community of those who have been brought out of Egypt, spiritually speaking, and who belong to the Lord. As he says in verse 18, it is his church that he's building. You'll remember when Paul addressed the elders of Ephesus, he said in Acts 20:28, "Therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." By breaking his body and shedding his blood, Jesus bought this church. They are his people. And so the church he's building is not one particular congregation. It's not one particular denomination. It is what we call the invisible universal church. It's the whole number of the elect, as the Westminster Confession of Faith puts it. It's all of God's people in all ages and in all places. And it's a church he's building for the purpose of serving the Lord. Again, we see this brought out for us in the example of the Israelites. As a people redeemed and set apart to the Lord, they were now to worship and serve the Lord and the Lord alone. And this is how the church is described, even in the New Testament. 1 Peter 2:5, "You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood," to do what? "To offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." So Jesus tells us, he, as the Christ, is building a church, a community of redeemed men and women, boys and girls, Jews and Gentiles, black and white, you fill in the blank, who are set apart by him and his grace to live and worship him alone. And so that means if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're a part of that church. You're one of the redeemed who's been brought into his assembly, his community, set apart by him, belong to him, so that you would serve and worship him. So as the Christ, he's building a church. Well, as we see thirdly on the outline, Jesus also says that he's building his church through our proclamation of his gospel. He's building his church through our proclamation of his gospel. Go back to verse 18. "And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." So the church, he says, is being built upon a rock. And I'm sure you've heard many times, there's not always common agreement as to what this rock is. You have on one hand the Roman Catholic Church that says the rock is speaking of Peter, who as the first pope is the head of a whole successive line of popes, and so everything is wrapped up in one man. And then on the other hand, you have most Protestants who say, well, we don't want anything to do with that idea, and so the rock must be Peter's confession, and that Jesus is the Christ and the Son of the living God. What I want us to see is that it's actually both, if we're honest with the text. In the Greek, Jesus says in verse 18, "You are Petros, and on this Petra, rock, I will build my church." We have to admit that Jesus is using a play on with words here. Petros is to be seen as in connection with Petra. So that much is obvious if we're honest. The rock is Peter. We can't deny that. But it's not just Peter, right? It is Peter representing the 12 apostles. Remember, the question asked to Peter, to Jesus rather, or by Jesus in verse 15, was put to all of the apostles. Peter was merely speaking on their behalf of all 12 of them. And the rock's not referring to the apostles as people. The rock is referring to the apostles as heralds who do what Peter just did, which is confess that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so the rock, in other words, is the proclamation of the apostolic gospel. And this fits exactly with the rest of Scripture. Paul says in Ephesians 2, verses 19 to 22, "Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." This is the church he's talking about. He goes on, verse 20, "having been built on the foundation, rock, of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." The prophets foretold this coming Savior, and now that the Savior has come, the apostles are the ones set apart to fully expound the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul says it's upon this foundation of the apostles and the prophets, their proclamation of the gospel, that is, that the church of Jesus Christ is being built by the Lord. And this is why the Lord then goes on in our passage to talk about the keys of the kingdom. At verse 19, Jesus says, "And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." We said earlier that the church, Jesus is promising to build is the invisible church of all the elect. But the invisible church has and always will have a visible manifestation of it on earth. The local church, what we are. And as the first officers of the local church, the apostles were given these keys of the kingdom. You may have done some house sitting before. When you do house sitting, right, the people leave their house and they give you the key and you either stay at their house or you either go check on the house. But as long as they're gone and you have the key, you're in charge of the house. And you're responsible for what happens at the house, the good things and the bad things. And that's the idea here with the keys of the kingdom. Keys represent delegated authority. And as Jesus says, with these keys, the apostles have the authority and the responsibility to bind and to loose, that is, to open and to shut the door of the kingdom. In other words, these keys given to the apostles are what open and close the door, so to speak, to having a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. And what are the keys? Well, they are the proclamation of the gospel and the practice of church discipline. We know church discipline is included because later in Matthew 18, Jesus specifically addresses that subject of church discipline and mentions the keys of the kingdom again. But then given that Jesus mentions these keys, immediately after telling the disciples he will build his church upon their proclamation, we know that preaching is also a key of the kingdom. Because when the gospel is preached, the door of salvation is opened to all who will believe in it, and it's closed to all who will not believe in Christ. And of course, that's not by the authority of those who preach, it's by the authority of the Lord himself. Commentator Dan Doriani says, "Speaking for the Lord, we say, believe in Jesus, and the door to eternal life is open to you, even now. Reject him, and it is closed." So you see, it's not as if the preacher controls for whom the door is opened and the door is closed. No, as Jesus says in verse 19 again, "Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Literally, whatever you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will have been loosed in heaven. In other words, those who come in, those who are kept out, are those for whom it's already been determined by God, not by the apostles. To use the words of another pastor, what happens on earth, whether people believe it or not, is just an echo of what has already been decided in heaven. And this fits with Jesus' words in verse 17, where he says that confessing Jesus as Christ and trusting in him is only done when the Father enables you to do so. So putting all this together, Jesus as the master builder promises to construct his church to bring the elect to salvation in him, and the means by which he has ordained to do so is the proclamation of his gospel. As we see here, the apostles were first given this responsibility. It's interesting, if you looked and paid attention, we were reading verse 20, the passage ends by Jesus telling them, "Please don't tell anyone who I am." And there's a reason for that. He didn't want the Jews to be overly excited and keep him from his messianic mission. But he lifts that ban, of course, in the Great Commission, and he tells the apostles to go out and preach the gospel to anyone and to everyone. And now that the apostolic office is no more, that responsibility has been given to the elders of the church, and by extension, it's been given to every single member of the church today, including all of us. When Ann and I first moved to Bloomington 6 years ago, there were houses being built in the neighborhood next to ours, and if you would walk through that neighborhood, you would see signs in front of all these new houses that said, "Beezer Homes." In other words, Mr. Beezer was the one building all of these new houses. But if you actually went to the work site, and having young kids, we would tend to do this sometimes on our walks and look at what was going on, you would realize Mr. Beezer was nowhere to be found. Right? Mr. Beezer was not, he didn't have his boots on, he wasn't in the dirt, he wasn't up on the roof with a hammer and nails. No, Mr. Beezer, I think, was up in Indianapolis, right, making sure the houses were being built. But it was all these construction workers who were actually doing the dirty work. That's how Jesus is building his church today. Like Mr. Beezer, Jesus is not down here on the work site. Now, of course, he's with us by his Holy Spirit, but he's not the one going around sharing the gospel today with the lost of the world. The construction workers are doing that. We are the construction workers. He's the one in heaven who's ensuring that the church is being built. He's the one making it possible for the church to be built, calling the people to come and embrace Jesus as their Savior. But the actual dirty work of building belongs to the workers. And as members of his church, we are the workers. We're the ones given the privilege of laboring on his behalf in the building of his church. Because the church is built when the gospel is proclaimed by his people. When it's proclaimed here from this pulpit, the church is being built by the Lord. When it's proclaimed by our mouths in the community, with our unbelieving children, with our neighbors across the fence, with our co-workers at our place of employment. The church, Jesus, is at work to build his church. And so that's why we place such an emphasis in our congregation on the preaching of the gospel here. And that's why we need to be busy, very busy, about the business of evangelism in the community. This is how Jesus works. Humanly speaking, if the church is to be built, we need to labor. We need to labor on his behalf. And as we see fourthly and finally on the outline, that's a job we can do with faithfulness and with encouragement, because nothing can stop Jesus' church from being built. Not a thing. Let's look at verse 18 one more time. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Hades is the New Testament equivalent of Sheol, if you remember seeing that word in the Old Testament. It's the place of death. By itself, it doesn't necessarily refer to eternal punishment in hell, nor does it necessarily refer to eternal blessedness in heaven. It's just representative of death. And this is why many commentators believe that Jesus is simply saying that death will not overcome his redeemed people. In other words, his church will not perish. And that's true, but I don't think that's all that Jesus is getting at here. As the Lord presents it in verse 18, the gates of Hades are an enemy. They are a foe that stand against the building of his church. Now, you could certainly say that about death, of course, but it's not just death that opposes the lost coming to Jesus Christ. It's all the forces of darkness that oppose the work of Christ. And this is why some of our English Bibles, instead of saying gates of Hades, will say gates of hell. And so I would submit to you that Hades represents here Satan and all of his allies. Commentator John Legg puts it this way. He says, Hades is the place of the departed, or death itself. Death symbolizes all the powers of evil, and this may be our Lord's intention. What I'm saying is that I think this is our Lord's intention, that the devil will resist Christ's building, but he cannot prevail against it. Now, we often read Jesus' words in verse 18 and think that he's speaking of the devil going on the attack and that the church needs to be able to defend itself. And the devil, of course, is on the attack, but that's not what Jesus is saying here, because what was the purpose of an ancient city gate? It was to defend and protect those who were behind the gate. So you see, it's not the church that's the one under siege here. It's Satan's strongholds that are under siege as the gospel goes forth from the mouths of God's people. And what are the fortresses of the devil under siege? But the hearts of unbelievers in the world. You see, what Jesus promises here is that as we go forth with the gospel, as we go on the attack, if I can use that word, we will have success. Now that doesn't mean that every person we share the gospel with will come to Christ. As always, it always depends on the election of God and God's timing. But what Jesus is saying here is that as we go out and we invite people to hear the preaching of the gospel and we try to share the gospel with others, we should expect to see conversions. We should expect to see people bow the knee to the Savior. We should expect to see people join the congregation if we're laboring in these ways faithfully. That's what Jesus is saying here. He promises that nothing can stop his church from being built. Right? I will build my church. The gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. That is the promise of God Almighty there. Right? By virtue of his life and his death and his resurrection, the church are his people. They belong to him. And what Jesus is saying is that I have died for these people and I will let nothing, nothing keep them from living as my people and from embracing me. Jesus says in John 6:37, all that the Father gives me will come to me. That's what he's promising here. Not even the gates of Hades can stop the building of Christ's church. Commentator Dan Doriani says, "Hell's defenses will not prevail as the gospel goes on the offensive to win people to Christ, to raise the dead to life. Hell cannot thwart the advance of the gospel. The church will overcome hell's defenses, and Jesus will build his church." And so what Jesus is saying here is that as I preach the gospel here and as we do the work of evangelism together, we should do it with confidence. Because here we have the Lord's assurance of victory. So we don't need to be scared of what will happen. We don't need to be doubtful that anyone will believe. I heard another pastor once say, "As a member of Christ's church, we are part of the only successful institution on earth." That's a very neat thought. We are a part of the only successful institution on earth. That should lead us to have confidence in our evangelism. Not in ourselves, of course, but in the Lord and in his powerful promise. And as we do that, we should proclaim with gratitude. Because there was a time when we were behind the gates of Hades. And yet the Lord sent someone, maybe it was our believing parents who raised us in the fear and admonition of the Lord from day one, maybe it was a co-worker, maybe whoever it was, God sent someone to bring the gospel to us so that we, by his grace, would repent and believe. And now that we've been brought out from behind the gates of Hades and we are a member of his church, he's now commissioned us with this very special privilege of going out and doing the same for others. So let me ask you this morning, what unbelievers do you have in your life? Who are your neighbors next door? Do you know them? Who are your co-workers? Who are the unbelievers in your life? As we said earlier, the eternal state of their souls hinges upon how they answer Jesus' question in verse 15. And so if they are to be saved, they need to hear the gospel and they need to lovingly be called to believe in the gospel. And that's what Christ has given to us. And so this week, what steps can we take in this direction? Who can you invite to worship with us next Sunday? That's one of the greatest things of evangelism you could do, and don't ever forget that. Inviting people to hear the preaching of God's word on the Lord's Day is evangelism. It's one of the greatest things you can do. We need to be bringing those to come hear the gospel, and with that, we need to be going out and taking the gospel to them. How can we do that? How can we do that this week? On the morning of December 7th, 1941, 353 Japanese fighter planes made a surprise attack on Pearl Harbor, killing around 2,400 Americans. And so the next day, President Roosevelt declared war on the Empire of Japan. Now, I don't think many of us were alive when that happened, though some of us certainly were. But if you were a soldier in the United States military that day, when President Roosevelt declared war on the Empire of Japan, you were given a call to arms. Your commander-in-chief had spoken loud and clearly, and you were to take up your arms and you were to go on the attack against the enemy. And brothers and sisters, Jesus Christ here, he is giving us a declaration of war against the forces of darkness. That's what he's saying here. So if we are a soldier in the Lord's army, we have now been called to take up arms, as it were, and to go to battle. Now, of course, not to go to battle against people, but to go to battle against Satan for the sake of people. We've been given marching orders by our commander-in-chief. He has spoken, we've received it, that we are to go out and bring the lost to the gospel and bring the gospel to the lost. That's what Jesus is trying to drive home in our hearts today. And so knowing that he builds his church through our efforts, brothers and sisters, let us be faithful. Let us get out of our comfort zones. Let us reach out to those around us. Let us take steps and pray, Lord, build your church. Build your church through our efforts. Because you and I, we have a significant part to play, a very significant part to play in that endeavor. And so with confidence in his promise that he will build his church and that the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it, let us go out and let us do our utmost to build on behalf of our Savior. And may the Lord give us his grace and his help and encouragement to do that. Let's pray and let's ask him for it. Our Father in heaven, we do confess that when it comes to these things of going out, we are a lazy people. Lord, I am a lazy pastor when it comes to this. And so we pray for your forgiveness together as a congregation this morning. We often don't reach out to our neighbors like we should. We often don't have a burden and a concern for the lost around us. And so we're often not praying for them and not ministering to them as we should. But Lord, we pray, would you impress this portion of your word upon our hearts this morning, that we would be changed by it, and that we would implement it in our lives even this week. Lord, would you help us to invite the neighbor next door over for dinner this week? Would you help us to go across the street and invite our neighbor to come worship with us, or our coworker, whoever these unbelievers in our life may be? Lord, you will build your church, but you've chosen to work through us. You don't need us, but you've chosen to work through us. So God, help us to be faithful. Give us a passion for the building of your church, that we would not be content and satisfied just to keep to ourselves as a congregation, but we would be willing to get out of our comfort zones and labor for you in the Lafayette community, that Lafayette more and more would have people who know and bow the knee to Christ, that we would see conversions under our ministry, that we would see new people join our congregation as a result of our ministry to them. Lord, help us to expect that and to labor for that and to pray for that. And Lord, if it's your will, be pleased to work through us, we ask. In the name of Christ, amen. Let's turn now to Psalm 67, selection A.